Thank you, Dr. Haney. One of the most challenging situations we can face as a Christian occurs when there are sins and offenses done to us by our brothers and sisters in the faith. It seems we can more easily deal with sins and offenses when they come from someone outside the faith. But when it is a brother or sister in the church, it can be especially difficult to understand, to sort through, to cope with, and to heal. We can often feel that these things shouldn't happen in the church. We expect better of those with the Holy Spirit. We expect more of them. The church, shouldn't it after all be a place of love and acceptance and encouraging speech and positive actions toward one another? But when it is not, we can truly struggle. I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs 18 in verse 19. Proverbs 18 and verse 19 contains a pearl of wisdom, as many of the Proverbs obviously do. But it has to do specifically with what we'll be talking about today. And that is healing relationships within the church. Proverbs 18 in verse 19 makes a statement that is very true. Many of you may have experienced it. We're told here, a brother offended is harder to win, in other words, to win back, than a strong city. And again, in that day and age, when you had a large wall and you dug that moat in front of the wall, whether it was dry or whether it had water, and you had your towers and your gates, a strong city high on a hill was very difficult to take. A brother offended, to win that brother back is even harder, it seems. The scripture continues, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. The New International Version translates it a little bit differently. I think it's helpful. A brother wronged is more unyielding than a fortified city. They can become hardened toward you. We can become hardened toward each other, unyielding. And it goes on to say, disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel, almost impossible to break through. Now, the New Living Translation adds another dimension. New Living Translation, very free translation, not a word for word, but kind of a, here's what we think it means in modern words. An offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. Now, we read those things about how hard it is to win back the affections of a brother or sister that's been offended or sinned against. And we say, well, obviously, we don't want to have to do that. So we want to be careful with our behavior so this doesn't happen. And that's certainly true. And yet, it has happened. And it will happen. So how can we fix it? During the course of the sermon today, we will address how to fix these hurting human relationships. How can we win back a brother or sister whom we've offended or sinned against? What we'll do is try to develop a formula to heal relationships within the faith. And I think we'll find that this formula can also heal many relationships that we may have with those outside the faith. Now, as I give this sermon, I'm not thinking of any one situation here in particular, and I hope you'll understand that. But what I hope to do is give a formula that can be applied in all of our human relationships, but especially those that could have been damaged with others in the faith. As we may state later on, there are too few Christians in the world to not get along with each other. So what are the steps in this formula for healing relationships within the faith? How might we fix them? I have four simple steps that I'd like to share with you in hopes that they'll be useful to you in dealing with each other and dealing with those even on the outside. I would certainly hope, frankly, that as we go through each of these, you'll say, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, that point number two, that's a no-brainer. In fact, the speaker's a no-brainer. Don't say that last one. But these will be very obvious. But I think putting together in this order and emphasizing them hopefully will be very helpful for us as we work through the relationships that God asks us to maintain with each other. The first step, if we're going to have loving and kind and wonderful relationships with one another, the first step is repentance. The first step is repentance. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Now again, as I said, you probably said, or maybe even wrote in your notes, duh. Of course, repentance is the basic attitude of a Christian. And yet sometimes we don't apply that understanding to human relationships. We apply it to ourselves and God, but we may not think to oftentimes apply it with each other and toward each other. Here in Luke chapter 13, Christ receives a news report, we might say. Some bring to him a story, a true story, about carnage, about a slaughter that has just taken place. Galileans were murdered. Now, Christ may have known some of these Galileans, maybe knew their families. He was from that region of the country, so they brought to him this story. Certainly, you know, Peter and James and John and Andrew and others were all from that area. So they may have known these people, known the families. So they come with this news report about Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate. Now again, Galileans were known for their dislike of the Romans. And a certain number of zealots occupied the area of Galilee at that time. And so when they came to Jerusalem, apparently to attack, possibly, a Roman garrison of some sort, Pilate caught them and slaughtered them. So Christ gets this news report, and then he's expected to give an answer. What's your thoughts about this? There were present, in verse 1, at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Mingled or mixed with it. So apparently what happened is these Galileans were caught and they fled to the temple, which was, they assumed, possibly a place of safety. And all Pilate did was to send in his soldiers and slaughter them on the spot. And so as their blood drains from their bodies, it mixed into the trough that normally the blood of the sacrifices would have been carried away as those animals were slaughtered. So it was a horrific scene of slaughter, terrible. And they wanted his take on this. And Jesus answered and said to them, instead of commenting on the Galileans' righteousness or unrighteousness, wisdom or foolishness, he used it as a lesson to teach probably one of the most important and vital spiritual lessons that a human being can learn, the issue of repentance. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans, in verse 2, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? It would have been understood in some respects in that culture at that time that if you were murdered in a way like such as this, you must have done something terribly wrong. God must not have been pleased with you at all to allow this to happen. Christ completely diverted that argument and asked them something completely different. Do you think these were worse than all others because they suffered these things? Verse 3, I tell you no. Now, he didn't say they were or they were not. He simply said no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. you must repent. Don't worry about those Galileans. Look at yourself. What should a Christian most often look at? And the answer is the mirror. The mirror. Verse 4. Or how about those 18, we might say? Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? So on one hand, you've got people that were agitating and were murdered. And now you got people that were just minding their own business, standing in the shade, and a tower collapses on them and kills them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Christ focused their minds and our minds on ourselves. It is so easy in the midst of conflict and hard feelings and offenses to point the finger at others instead of looking into the mirror toward ourselves. Did not Christ say in his very first statement in his public ministry, you can jot it down if you like, in Mark 1, 15 or 16, I think it is, simply said, Christ went about preaching the gospel and said, repent. First thing, repent and believe the gospel. What was John the Baptist's message? Repent. It is the constant message of Scripture that Christians should be looking in the mirror. When Peter was asked, men and brethren, what should we do? When he preached to the fact that they had been responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. What did he tell them? Repent. Repent. The most common sight a Christian should have is his or her own eyes in the mirror. If we think about healing human relationships, and I'll pause to mention that if you think, well, you know, all our relationships right now are pretty good, and that's wonderful. That's the way it ought to be. At the same time, how will you help Arabs and Jews in the second resurrection learn to get along? How will you help different tribes, like the two that slaughtered each other in Rwanda? How will we help them? This is the same steps. Same steps. We must look in the mirror at ourselves and repent. Rather, if we start with that, rather than looking at the other person's offense or sin or personality quirks or shortcomings, we're going in the right direction. Looking in the mirror first. Now, when it comes to healing a relationship, it is again easy for us to look at the other and wonder if they've repented. In fact, sometimes you may have heard or may have thought that, yeah, as soon as they repent, then things can return to normal. But if they don't repent, it's not going to happen. So then we have to ask the question is, can we judge the depth of another's repentance? Can we judge that? This is an area in which we must be very careful. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. There was a problem in the church at Rome. Well, there were probably many problems, but there was one large one that Paul addresses here. And it had to do with people who were weak. I know it may be hard to believe, but there are weak members in the church of God at times. Now, don't start looking at me. Oh, you have to, I guess. Don't look at each other and say, yeah, I see one over there sitting next to the window. No. There are weak people. Yeah, there are. Now, again, do we sit back and say, well, I know who the weak ones are? Probably not. But there were weak members. How were they weak, Paul said? Well, because they had kind of a quirk in their personality in one sense. They had a misunderstanding that if an animal was sacrificed or killed or butchered in front of an idol, and usually these are small household kind of idols that were set up, and this animal was butchered and then flayed and then the meat was taken out, and then the meat is sold in front of or out in the meat market, in the marketplace, the giant eagle of the day. The meat is sold there, then it's tainted because it was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul, of course, throughout the time is saying, no, that doesn't mean anything. The idol means nothing. The fact that this person butchered the animal in front of this little idol, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything to the meat. Well, these weak members thought that if I buy and eat this meat, I'm participating in idol worship. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. So you had some members who were looking down at these weak ones saying, come on, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, we're frying up some Apollo burgers tonight. Some Dagon burgers along the side. You want some? Well, I'd like to have you over. I'm exaggerating, obviously. But the point is, the others were saying, how can you eat that stuff? This was sacrificed to an idol. You're participating in that worship. So you had this conflict within the church. Now, Paul says in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive him. Can we judge their spiritual state? Go on down to verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? You see, a repentant attitude looks in the mirror, sees a log, and usually says, I have no business trying to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. Why do you judge your brother? I just ask the question, why are you doing that? It's not our purview. It's not our area. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Yeah, they're weak. They don't understand. You see, a contemptuous attitude always goes along, it seems, with this kind of judgment. And on the other hand, well, if you were spiritual, you wouldn't eat this stuff either. Do you realize what these pagans do? So this line is drawn in the Roman congregation. Upon then which you have to choose sides. You've got to decide which side you're on. Are you on the spiritual, the righteous side? Or are you over there with those liberals? Are you over here on the spiritually mature side? Or are you over there with those weak ones? And so you get this division going in the congregation. So Paul is kind of fed up with it. He says, why do you judge your brother? What are you doing that for? You have no business in that realm. Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Dave Myers? I don't think so. I don't have a judgment seat. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will determine that. He will decide. Can we see the state of the heart? The answer is no, we cannot. For it is written, he emphasizes, it's not our place to judge. As I live, says the Eternal, every knee shall bow to you? No, to me. God is the decider. Every tongue shall confess to, not me, to God. So then, each of us, verse 12, shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So if you know there's a weak one, you invite him over for a veggie dinner. No Apollo burgers tonight. Right? Pretty simple. You don't point the finger at the spiritually those who don't understand spiritually and say, well, I can't have them over. They're those liberals who eat Dagon burgers. So the point is, brethren, we cannot see the heart. We do not have to stand in judgment and decide whether the person has fully repented. You know, if they come to me licking my boots on their knees, then I'll know they've really repented. And I'll be able to tell whether or not that's the case. It's interesting. To one of the seven churches, Thyatira actually, in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ says, I gave her time to repent. See, repentance is a very personal thing. It cannot come on my timetable, but it's an individual issue before God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We've reviewed this before, but I'd like to include it in this realm. 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7. You remember the story? Saul had disqualified himself, and now a new king is to be chosen. God tells Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, call all the sons together, and I'll show you who I'm going to anoint king. Now, God could have set this up much easier in advance. He could have told Samuel from the start, Samuel, the kid's name is David. He's the next king. I want you to go visit Jesse. He's the youngest son. He's not going to be there right away. He's going to be out in the field. He's going to have to be called in, and then I want you to anoint him king. But he was teaching Samuel and us a lesson, a vitally important lesson. Because as soon as Samuel saw the firstborn, he knew who was going to be king. He looked at Eliab and said, man, that is the guy. Tall, dark, handsome, muscular, commanding, leadership. He tells his brothers what to do. He's the oldest. This is clearly the guy. God said differently. Verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, said, surely the Eternal's anointed is before him. I can tell. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And then he tells Samuel the reason that he didn't tell him who the king was to start with. He was teaching a lesson. For the Lord, the Eternal, does not see as man sees. Now, sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we really think we can. We can do this. I learned this lesson, maybe not all that well yet, but very personally in 1995. And I've mentioned this to you. When heresy swept through the worldwide Church of God, I pretty much knew. In fact, I knew who was going to be fine. And then those people that were probably ain't going to make it. I knew. And then as the heresy swept through, people I knew as their pastor for years, people I knew were going to be faithful, flopped in a heartbeat and forsook the truth. The man that baptized me, the man who married my wife and I, flopped and left the truth. I would never have guessed it in a million years. And this is what I learned. You cannot know the heart. You think you can, you cannot. You can't. And those people that I kind of, well, I'm not so sure about these poor folks, they're still with us to this day. Faithful members holding on to truth. It's admirable. But I had to repent because I had it wrong. And I thought in my spiritual arrogance that I could tell who was all right and who wasn't. I thought I could tell. I don't see the way God sees. Now, God was not criticizing Samuel. He was simply telling him, this is the way it is. Sometimes we think, yeah, but if you're more spiritual, you really can tell whether other people are more spiritual or not. You know, I could have a spiritual conversation with that person. I know they're spiritual, but that person over there, you know, I don't have much of a spiritual conversation with them. We talk about the Browns. Now, that's not a spiritual conversation, right? I mean, don't we sometimes think that way? I really can tell. Sometimes we flaunt this in God's face, and we say, I can tell. And well, no, you can't. You cannot see the heart. You cannot. So for me to judge the level of someone else's spirituality or the level of their repentance is a realm that I just don't belong in. I don't belong there. That is God's job. That's Christ's job. My job? Get the beam out of my own eye. Now, if you went into an ophthalmologist saying, look, I've got this speck in my eye, and there he is, just having pulled this giant log out of his head, are you going to let him operate on your eye? I don't think so. If we're looking in the mirror and we see the log, Christ's point is, why are you concerned about the speck in your brother's eye? Why are you even thinking about that? Why are you looking at that? When we've got so much ourselves to deal with. You see, only by each and every one of us as individuals humbly going before God and asking forgiveness for our personal sins and offenses can we maintain right relationships with each other. I must take the beam out of my eye before I worry about any speck in my brother or sister's eye. And I wrote this down so that I could read it to you. When I fully see who I am, it is much easier to be gentle with others. Is that not true? If I do not see myself, it is much easier to be harsh with others. So, right relationships today and right relationships in the world tomorrow will begin on a basis of repentance. Now, there's a second step that we'll add at this point, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. If we're going to heal relationships, forgiveness is absolutely essential. And again, you're probably saying, well, rocket scientists tell me something I don't know. I hope you're not saying that. That would be kind of rude, actually. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Now, you might be thinking, well, I thought he'd go to the Lord's Prayer. I thought he'd go to Matthew 18. Genesis 50 is not what I was expecting regarding forgiveness. And that's one of the reasons I want to read it. If there are to be right relationships, there must be forgiveness. So this is not a command to forgive. It's an illustration of forgiveness. In Genesis chapter 50, you remember the story. Joseph is son number 11 out of 12 total sons. At the time, he was the youngest until his brother Benjamin was born, and then Benjamin was the youngest, obviously. The problem was the 10 older brothers hated Joseph to the core. They hated him. So much so that as a young adult at age 17 or so, they tried to kill him. They were planning to kill, to just murder him. They're so sick of his attitude, sick of his approach, sick of his face. They were going to kill him. Someone talked some sense, one of the brothers. No, we can't kill him. But there is this dry well, this pit. We'll throw him in there, just let him starve to death. I talk about fine brothers, right? You just throw him in the pit and let him starve. Now, you remember the story. Reuben went back to get him, only to find that he wasn't there. Because Judah and the other brothers then following said, no, we shouldn't kill him. We shouldn't just let him die there. Let's make some money on the kid. So they sold him into slavery. Could care less what happened to him after that moment. Could care less. They did evil to their brother. No compassion whatsoever. Hard-hearted evil. Just short of murdering him. Now you remember the rest of the story. Joseph goes to Egypt, goes through another 17 years of trial and trouble and tribulation, ends up as Pharaoh's right-hand man, ruler of all Egypt. And his brothers come begging for grain, to purchase grain. He sells them grain. Eventually, you remember the story, Jacob and all the brothers and all their kids move to Egypt to be protected and cared for by Joseph. So Genesis 50 tells the story at the time of Jacob's death. when Dad finally dies, verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." They were evil, and they deserved to be punished. And they knew it. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers.'" First, we see in their heart a truly repentant attitude. "Please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin." They didn't go on to explain, "Well, you know, if you hadn't been such a snot-nosed brat, Dad's favorite, kind of rubbing it in our face, we never would have thought to do these things to you." There's no justification. They sinned. They were evil. And they asked for forgiveness for their sin. "For they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why do you think he wept? I don't know specifically, but I have a theory. I believe Joseph wept because he was so sad that they actually thought, after all that he had done, that he would take vengeance on them and kill them all. He wept. "Are you serious? Got all of you down here? We've protected you, we've fed you, given you land? And you think I'm going to kill you for something that happened 35 years ago?" He wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said, "Do not be afraid." And here's the key phrase: "For am I in the place of God?" You see, I'm not the one to judge your repentance. That's God's department. I am not in the place of God. No doubt that Joseph understood the principle, if not yet the scripture, where God said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. I will repay. If there's any repayment that needs to be done, I will take care of that. Your job is to repent and to forgive." Verse 20, Joseph had an amazing view of the situation. He could have been bitter and angry his whole life, but he was not. Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." We all know that. You meant it. You wanted me out of there. You want me dead. You didn't care what happened to me. I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Verse 21, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. If we've been hurt or offended or sinned against, our job is to forgive. It's our responsibility. That's how relationships are healed. It's how Joseph healed this, by being forgiving. Now the brothers were repentant, at least we can assume that. They begged for his forgiveness, and he spoke kindly to them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 14. After the sample prayer, Christ gives the amen in verse 13, and then in verse 14 adds, we might say, a tagline to it. In verse 12, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Then verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses. So we have what's referred to sometimes as an if-then statement. If this happens, then, and programmers are very familiar with that kind of binary language. If this, then this. If this, then this. If this, then this. If not this, then it's up here. If you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. He doesn't say you must forgive them if they come groveling before you, begging your forgiveness. If you forgive men their trespasses, whether or not, you see, their repentance is dealing with their relationship with God. Our forgiveness is dealing with our relationship with God. If you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So the opposite is obviously true as well. In verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father, your Father, forgive your trespasses. We all want our sins forgiven. So God sometimes allows others to sin against us to see if we really mean it. Do we really want that forgiveness? If so, we've got to be forgiving toward them. Turn a few pages ahead to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, we all know Matthew 18 talks about going to your brother. Doesn't work very well, take someone with you. That doesn't work very well, take it to the church. We all know that. But I'd like to focus on the last portion of the chapter. In verse 21, Peter said, Peter came to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Some commentators believe that the Pharisees said that you must forgive your brother three times. So Peter may have been being very magnanimous. He might have already heard Christ say something to the effect that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will no wise be in the kingdom of heaven. So Peter may have been saying, okay, maybe seven times. I mean, that's being pretty kind, pretty nice. Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say seven times or up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And you know the story. He wasn't saying get out your pad and then start making hash marks. If you get the 490, no longer required to forgive. What was his point? There's no way you could count that. How possibly can you count 70 times 7 as far as offenses are concerned? His point is, that's always to be our attitude. That's always 70 times 7. So then he tells a story about the king who has these debtors, and he calls them in, and he expects to be repaid. And the first guy says, I can't possibly repay that debt. 10,000 talents is like millions of dollars. None of us here could possibly repay that debt in a lifetime. And that was the point. It's an unpayable debt. And the person asks for forgiveness. Have patience with me in verse 26. I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. You know what we might say? You know, that guy surely seemed pretty repentant. He begs for forgiveness, for mercy. And I'll pay you all. He seemed to have a repentant attitude, but you know what? He didn't in the least, emphasizing what God told Samuel. You can't tell. You really can't. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 300 or 100 denarii, maybe a third of a year's wages. That's a very repayable debt. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Talk about a vicious person saying, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Saying the same exact words, and he would not. But he went through him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servant saw what had been done, this lack of compassion, this lack of forgiveness, this lack of mercy, they were grieved, very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. And you know the rest of the story. The master reversed his decision and threw the man in prison until he would pay every single cent. The attitude of forgiveness, the concept that you owe me, but I'm not going to require payment. It's critically important for us as Christians. If there's going to be right relationships, sometimes we simply have to forgive. In fact, always we simply have to forgive. Always. Regardless of the other person's level of repentance. Wrapped tightly with forgiveness, we might say, is its twin sister, mercy. Because mercy implies that forgiveness is going on. We've talked about mercy previously, so we won't take time longer to do so here. Because we all know one of the Beatitudes, the attitudes of beauty, is blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So for us to have right relationship, if healing of broken relationships is ever going to happen, there has to be repentance and forgiveness. And that's wrapped tightly with mercy. That must be front and center. One more scripture, then we'll go on. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. As we mentioned earlier, there are too few Christians today for us to be at odds with each other. The world needs examples of peace and harmony and reconciliation, and we need to be practiced in this so that we might teach it in the future. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, what a unique position the elect are in to be dealt with by God at this time. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's beloved by God, and certainly beloved by Paul as he writes, he gives instruction, put on tender mercies. We can say we've been merciful, but if it isn't tender, it's not real mercy. Well, I'm not going to give you what you deserve is not an example of tender mercies. It's no problem. It's excused. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. That's how relationships in the faith are built and maintained. Forgiving one another. Then he goes on to explain that further. If anyone has a complaint against another, and we all do from time to time, don't we? Of course we do, because we're human. I say things I probably shouldn't. I tease about things I probably am out of line at times. I understand that, and I hope you'll be forgiving. Hope you'll say, look, that really kind of hurt my feelings, and I'll apologize, I hope. Hope I would. If you have a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, again, one of those if-then statements, since Christ forgave you, so you must also do. You must. You must. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now we said mercy and forgiveness are kind of twin sisters, but there's a triplet in this mix as well. It's the third step to building and maintaining or repairing godly relationships, and that is forbearance. Forbearance. Forbearance is defined by the Oxford Dictionary as patient self-control, restraint, and tolerance. Forbearance. Another definition reads, tolerance and restraint in the face of provocation. Another one I liked particularly says, forbearance is good-natured tolerance of delay or incompetence. Have you ever run up against incompetence and had to forbear? A week or two ago, Pam and I were coming back from Pennsylvania and starving, so we stopped at Wendy's and walked in, used the restrooms, we're going to get some food. So, yeah, I don't eat French fries a lot, but when I do, I really like them to be hot. I mean, the least I can do if I'm going to put this grease in my body, I want to really enjoy it. So we get our food, we go back out to the car. You know how you have to do that. You get your napkins down so you don't slop all over yourself. And then you get the thing, you put it in reverse, get it back out. And so we got our food ready. We can still drive. And you're all saying he shouldn't be driving and eating at the same time. I know, but that's what we do. We just hardly have started moving, and I take a French fry, and it's as cold as ice. I see you've had this experience. Now, how hard is it to make a French fry and serve it hot? I mean, is it that hard? So it's one of those situations where, okay, what do I do now? Do I undo all my napkins, get out of the car, go and get another French fry and complain about this, or do I eat icicles? Well, I made the decision that I would go through the drive-thru. So I pull into the drive-thru. Can I take your order, please? No! I didn't say that. Just explain, look, I just got some French fries, and they're really cold. Do you think I could get some hot ones? And I don't know that I was very forbearing. You'll have to ask my wife how I performed. I think I was pretty nice overall, but the ironic thing, God says, your test is not done. So she said, sure, we can get you some hot ones. Just pull up to the window. So I pull up to the window, and she said, we just put them down. So it'll be about 3 minutes. Could you pull right up here, and we'll bring them out to your car when they're ready? Okay, fine, I can do that. Good-natured tolerance of delay or incompetence. I had been preparing this sermon, and I thought, see, God is testing you. Are you going to do it or just talk about it? Synonyms for forbearance are patience, resignation, restraint, tolerance, indulgence, we're indulging someone, long-suffering, moderation, self-control, leniency, temperance, or mildness. If you just hearken back to where we just read in Colossians chapter 3, again in verse 13, one of the things Paul is beseeching the brethren as the elect of God to put on, verse 13, bearing with one another. So we read those official definitions. We read the synonym. A kind of a working everyday definition is putting up with each other. Just putting up with each other. You know what? You're kind of weird. And so am I, in our own way, right? We got to put up with each other. How many of you have been to a family reunion? Almost everybody? That's all I have to say, right? Everybody's got the weird uncle that everybody just kind of puts up with Uncle Fred. You know, it's just the way he is. He'll be okay. You know, we were at my wife's side of the family reunion. We teased about that. Many, many years ago when our daughter was not in a particularly good attitude, she said, tell me I am not related to that person. Yes, you are, sweetheart. It's in your blood. That's you. Just get used to it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. We do have to put up with each other. We're not yet perfect. We have our flaws, our foibles, our personality quirks, our ways of saying things. It may or may not be very kind or loving or thoughtful. Now, we want to be the best we can be, without a doubt. But sometimes, forbearance is one of the keys, without a doubt, to right relationships. Ephesians 4, in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That word's not used very often in the New Testament, but it means to urge you. So Paul's serious about this. I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he tells us how to walk worthy of the calling we've been given. With all lowliness, in other words, humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. Bearing with, that means to endure a person or his opinions and actions. Sometimes that's what's required of us. To endure, put up with, to sustain, to bear with, to endure a person. But then it says, to bear with love. Bearing with one another in love. We love them. That quirkiness, that part of them that's a little bit odd, becomes very endearing. Verse 3, endeavoring. It's going to take work. It's an endeavor. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we do not forbear each other, there is no unity. Unity disappears because we set ourselves back in that judgment seat and point the finger at others and how they're not living up to what they should be. 1 Corinthians 13. As you know, 1 Corinthians 13 has been nicknamed the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 7. Love is this, love is that. Love is one thing or another. In other words, Paul is describing how love is seen in everyday actions. In verse 7 is where we'll focus. Love, from verse 4. In verse 7, bears all things. Bears all things. Goes on to say, believes, hopes, and endures all things. So bears all things. To bear, the word literally means here to protect or to keep by covering. You just overlook things. That's what he's saying. You cover it up. You overlook it. Another definition, to cover with silence. You don't say, Uncle Fred is such a weirdo. But you say, yeah, you know, everybody knows Uncle Fred. You see, it's covering with love, with silence. To keep secret, to hide, to conceal. 1 Corinthians 13, 7 is explained by some, love covers, hides, or excuses the errors and faults of others. Love bears all things. And it's an enabler to enable us to put up with others. In this light, we might say, I am striving to change and grow and become more like my Savior. And you are being patient and putting up with me until I arrive to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That makes sense? I'll read that again. I'm striving to change and grow and become more like my Savior, and you are being patient and putting up with me until I do arrive at the fullness of the stature of Christ. Part of what is required is forbearance. Yes, repentance. Yes, forgiveness. And of course, forbearance. Let's go on to the fourth and final step. In our process of healing relationships, of building right relationships, of working with people in the world tomorrow, the fourth thing is believe the best about others. Practice believing the best about others. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8. Believing the best about others is a positive approach that we certainly want God to have toward us. We would like Him to know that we're being sincere, that we're really trying, and when we do make mistakes or cause problems, it's not intentional. It's not in our heart to cause others problems. Pam and I have been doing some research in preparation, we hope, for maybe a marriage weekend that we might all enjoy together this November. One of the individuals we were listening to was speaking about marriage, and he said, you know, we really have to start with the understanding that our spouse is a person of good nature. They're a good-hearted person. They may not always carry out what they should do very expertly, but we must believe that they are a person of goodwill. Otherwise, we will basically poison the relationship from the bottom up. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 says this, finally, after all that Paul has said on these topics of submission. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one. You ask, how can you be of one mind? Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. How can you not be unified and of one mind when you have compassion and love for each other? Well, we can't. We certainly will be. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. That's a relationship cue. We've got to be tender-hearted to each other. Be courteous. You can't be courteous without being a certain amount of tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil, just like Joseph showed us in his example, nor reviling for reviling. Peter's showing that sometimes that happens in the church. Church members do evil to each other. They're reviling each other. They shouldn't, but it happens. So don't return it, is the point. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You were called sometimes to be the recipient of evil. Why? So you can show how it needs to be dealt with. You were called to sometimes be reviled. Why? So you can show an example of how it should be dealt with. So rather than sit back and say, how can that happen in God's church? We have an opportunity to show the proper reaction. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, slander, saying nasty things about someone else. Now it is important in believing the best about others that we are certain not to form our opinions based on hearsay. Someone told us what happened. And they told someone else what happened. And that person told someone else what has happened or supposedly happened. Why is hearsay such an unreliable way to make judgments? Well, because when someone does something to me, I filter it, do I not? And then I pass that filtered version on, not intentionally, but it's because we're human. We then pass a filtered version on to the next person. And when they hear it through their filter. And then that is passed to the next person. They hear it through their filter because it's already been filtered. They've heard now a third filtered version. And it may or may not represent the truth at all, or very slimly. So hearsay is a very unreliable way. So again, Matthew 18 says, go talk to the guy. Go talk to the girl. Go to the horse's mouth. Talk to them. Get this straightened out. Don't develop this judgment based on hearsay. It is unreliable. And frankly, not a good thing to do at all. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. I'll read as you're turning to it, the New King James Version. He who covers a transgression seeks love. Cover it up. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. I'll read that to you in the New International Version. Whoever would foster love covers an offense. But whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Sometimes we justify ourselves by saying we're only passing along truth. Should we be doing so? Or should we be covering that offense? Rather than repeat, well, I'm just telling them the truth, this is what happened. Why do we tell those things? Well, it's for support of ourselves. We want people to support our side or our thoughts. It doesn't help to build the relationship. Believing the best about others assumes that they are a person of goodwill. They're good-hearted men and women. They're trying the best they can to live God's way. They don't always do it perfectly. They are men and women of goodwill who are imperfect. And starting with that they probably intended something different. Here's what they said. They probably didn't mean that. They probably didn't mean it in that way. One person I remember telling me, look, I heard what I wanted to hear. I was mad at them, and so I invented basically what they told me. Now, they said the words, but the interpretation was, I'm already ticked off at you, so I know what you're saying. That's not believing the best about others. It's believing the worst. Believing the worst about others torments people, and it torpedoes relationships. Christianity Today, a few years back, had an article that I put in my archive. It was called Believing the Best. And his conclusion was this: so here's my pledge to my fellow Christians. And he had commented about 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't assume the worst, it assumes the best. Love thinks no evil. Here's my pledge to my fellow Christians. If you say you love and serve Christ, I'm not going to look for reasons to doubt the sincerity of your faith. When you misspeak or are misquoted, I will believe your apology and or explanation rather than your misstep or misquote. I won't give greater credence to the negative words others say about you than I will give to the positive words and actions you spent a lifetime exemplifying. Better naive than cynical. We tend to get what we look for. If we look for the worst in people, we'll get bucket loads of it. If we look for the best, we'll get that. And that is so often true. I may have mentioned before that at preteen camp, we get our teen servers together first night. Some of them have experienced this. And I always tell them that I trust you implicitly. Now, I don't need you here, but we want you here. We could run the camp without you, but we want you here. Don't need you here. But I trust that you will do your job and do it very well. Do it honestly. You know, I trust you'll work hard. Until you give me something, some reason not to trust you, you have my total trust. It's so much better, and they always have lived up to that expectation. They've been wonderful. But it's so much better than, I'm watching you. I know you are teenagers. I know what you're like. I know what gets into your heart and your ideas, and I'll be watching you. Boy, that's a wonderful atmosphere to grow up in, isn't it? So believing the best, do we do that with fellow Christians? I'm watching. I'm watching you to see what you're going to be doing. As opposed to trust and openness to start. Again, we must believe that our fellow Christians are good-hearted men and women trying the best they can to live God's way of life. An offense has taken place. Maybe we misunderstood it. If I've said something that offended you, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Don't want to do that. It wasn't my intent to do that. Let's close by turning to 2 John chapter 1. There's only one chapter, so that makes it pretty easy. 2 John verses 5 and 6. One of the most heart-rending situations we can experience is division among brothers and sisters in Christ. As we mentioned at the outset, the number of Christians is so small, we cannot afford to allow damaged relationships among ourselves. As we said, the world desperately needs examples of peace, of tenderheartedness, of forgiveness, of love, how to deal with hurts. We'll close with this final scripture. John is writing to us. In verse 1, the elder to the elect lady. Some think he might have been writing to a specific congregation. But in essence, prophecy calls the church, this beautiful bride, the elect lady. So he writes to them in verse 5, and now I plead with you. That same word, beseech, I urge you, I plead with you, lady. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. We look in the mirror, we repent, we extend forgiveness, we forbear each other, and we believe the best about each other. We love one another. This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So So, brethren, right relationships are a precious commodity, and they're wonderful to have within the church of God, and they are possible to have and to heal if we will do our part to be repentant, forgiving, forbearing, and believing the best about each other.